Okay, good morning, everybody. It's 9:32. It's time to start. If you don't have a class outline, there's some extra ones on the back chair back there. It is good to be back with you all this morning. You know, Carolee and I spent the last couple of weeks hiking in Acadia National Park up in Maine, and it just so happened that we hit the foliage just right, so I now am a certified leaf peeper. that's what the locals call all the tourists who come in, leaf peepers. You can get a certification and everything. So it was great. We had a great time hiking. But before I went off to Maine and New Hampshire and Vermont, I did leave you in good hands. And I want to thank Brett Holly for teaching the past two Sundays on the church in Smyrna. And the church in Pergamum. Thank you, Brett. We all appreciate your gifts for teaching. Thanks a lot. And I may call on you again. So let's go ahead and start with prayer, and we'll get started. Oh God, would you send us now, please, the Holy Spirit, that we may hear the voice of Christ and obey in repentance and faith and reliance upon the grace you give to begin to live in new obedience. Give to us ears to hear what your Spirit says to the church. For Jesus' sake, amen. So these past 5 weeks, we've been working our way diligently through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. We come this morning to the fourth of seven letters sent by the risen Christ through the Apostle John to the seven churches in Asia Minor. This morning we have arrived at the middle church of the seven, the church at Thyatira. So the letter begins with verse 18 of chapter 2. So let's, if you have your Bibles, open them there. I think that's also on page 1029 in the Black Pew Bible. If you're coming in now, there's some outlines on the back chair back there. All right, Revelation 2, 18 through 29, to the church in Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A letter to Thyatira. Well, what was the problem in this church in Thyatira? You know, we don't know much about Thyatira. We do know that it was a prosperous manufacturing trading town, but it was otherwise a lesser place than the other towns in which the letters of Revelation 2 and 3 were sent. It wasn't a seat of government. It was not a center of imperial worship where the emperor was worshipped like in some of the other towns. And one scholar comments, the longest and most difficult of the seven letters is addressed to the least known, least important, and least remarkable of the cities. And I think we can take some comfort from that. Those of us who live in Tucson and not Phoenix or New York or Philadelphia or other big cities, the Lord knows us here in Tucson. He knows us in Rincon Mountain, PCA. He hasn't planted us here and forgotten us. Now, we know that there were a number of trade guilds or business associations in Thyatira. Now, these trade guilds, they were very much like trade unions today. They were association of people employed in certain trades for their mutual benefit, for their mutual pleasure, and mentioned in inscriptions from the period are wool workers, linen workers, dyers of fabric, leather workers, tanners, potters, slave dealers, and so on. Lydia, the first of Paul's converts in Philippi, was from Thyatira. I don't know, maybe she was the Philippi representative of a purple cloth guild from her hometown. And it was in regard to these trade guilds that problems started to develop for Christians in Thyatira. Now, to make a living in Thyatira, you had to belong to the union. It was a union town. It was a closed shop. You couldn't get a job, you couldn't hold a job in Thyatira unless you joined the union. Well, so what? You know, why shouldn't a Christian join one of these guilds? You know, Christians are members of unions today. Why should that be a problem for Christians in Thyatira? Well, these business associations, they had two fundamental characteristics that were a problem for Christians. First, they held common meals. Very often, the meals were in a temple. And they would begin these meals with a formal sacrifice to the god of that particular guild. And so the meat eaten would be meat which had been offered to idols. That was one problem. And those meals often ended in sexually licentious behavior. And that also posed a second problem. And so, you know, could Christians participate in such occasions? Or did they have to remain sort of perpetual outsiders, you know, cut off from the economic life of the city, from the prosperity of the city? And Christians, as we've seen, gave different answers to those questions. For example, the church in Ephesus had remained opposed to any such compromise. And there was one party in the church in Pergamum that had advocated full participation in these meals. Now in Thyatira, there was a group. It was led by this dominant woman, Jezebel, who argued for compromise with the world's standards. Because, you know, in the interest of business, you know, they argued that it was all right to go along with these requirements, that they had to submit to the pressures of the world in order to make a living, you know, in order to support their families. And furthermore, they said that God would understand that and he would overlook that. So the temptation here to compromise was great, because in a society where participation in certain practices was held to be the criterion for acceptance and full membership in the community, I think you can see that Christians in Thyatira faced isolation. They faced economic hardship if they refused to take part. But as we're going to see, the answer of the risen Christ to the church in Thyatira is to us, and it's also to us, it's unequivocal. Christians are to have nothing to do with things such as that. They are not to let the world squeeze them into its mold. So let's see what he says to them and to us. Let's look at this passage. You know, once again, The letter begins with an identification of Jesus Christ drawn from John's vision of chapter 1. Now, Jesus describes himself here majestically. He describes himself as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, the chief god of Thyatira was Apollo. Apollo was the son of Zeus. And that perhaps explains why Jesus is here called the Son of God. In other words, he's the true son of the living God. It says here he has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, these are our eyes that can pierce the facades, the mask, the postures, the pretensions of his people, and get right to the heart of what they're doing. He knows what we're up to. He walks among the lampstands, it says. He has feet like burnished bronze, and that means he can trample sin underfoot, severely punish that which is wrong, if that needs to be done. And he begins here with effusive praise for these believers in Thyatira. He says in verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now, here is a community that is continuing to grow in Christian virtue, usefulness. Jesus says here that their last works exceeded their first works. So this appears to be a church on the move. And in view of this splendid record, I think it's tragic to read a little further and discover this church's moral compromise with the world. You know, in this apparently healthy body, a cancer had begun to form. An enemy is being harbored in the midst of the fellowship, and we see that in verses 20 through 23. You know, this church of Thyatira, it manifested love and faith, service and endurance, but holiness, righteous, obedient living is not included here among its qualities. And God holds that against this church. You know, the church permitted one of its members to teach outrageous lies. Apparently they tolerated it. Apparently they made no attempt to restrain her. In this church in Thyatira, there was a woman who was a very dominant leader. And Jesus names her here in this passage, Jezebel. It's interesting, you know, God always, he always names people according to their character. And here he chooses the name of one of the most evil women you can ever find in the Old Testament. So let me just briefly, you're familiar with the history of Jezebel, but let me just quickly review some of the highlights. The Old Testament Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon. Sidon is in Lebanon. We know she was the wife of King Ahab of Israel, the northern kingdom. And she's particularly noted for having made the worship of Baal popular in Israel, B-A-A-L, Baal. Now, Baal was a fertility god. His worship involved immoral practices. There were temple prostitutes, male, female, that were associated with the worship of this god. We know Jezebel herself supported over 800 prophets of Baal who ate at her table. She was also the one, if you recall, who tried to kill Elijah after his famous encounter with the 480 of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. When fire, if you recall, it came down from heaven and it consumed the sacrifice. She was also the one who had her neighbor Naboth murdered because her husband just simply wanted his vineyard. We know how she ended up. She ended her days by being thrown from her palace window into the courtyard below where the dogs came, and the text tells us they ate her body and they licked up her blood. So this was not a nice lady. She was a ruthless, immoral seducer of the people. And that's why Jesus selects her name for this woman at Thyatira. This Jezebel in Thyatira taught that it was all right for Christians to indulge in sexual immorality and idolatry. She said there's no need for Christians to cut themselves off from society. No reason why they shouldn't be members of these guilds. She insisted that in the world, there was no harm at all in accepting the world's customs and the world's ways. You know, I think her philosophy was what you often hear today. Hey, business is business. You know, if business practices collide with your Christian principles, then your principles and your behavior have to go. Because you have to support your family, you have to make a living. But here's the thing that these people missed. God does not save people and then allow them to continue to live a sinful, unrighteous life. God saves sinners in order to renew them. You know, Titus has a very important passage in this regard. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." Hear this, "who are zealous for good works." Who are zealous for good works. And you know, that's the consistent message of the Bible. It's salvation by grace alone, together with practical instruction on how to live a fruitful, obedient, God-fearing life. Those two things always, always go together, faith and obedience. So God is not going to allow this teaching of Jezebel to continue in his church, and her punishment's going to come sooner or later, and it's going to perfectly fit her crime. Note in verse 21, something's kind of interesting. You know, maybe John himself had rebuked this woman on occasion. Maybe he pointed out the error of her teaching, but that rebuke apparently has made no impression on her. You know, the fact that punishment does not immediately overtake sinners, I think, is constantly misunderstood by them to mean that it's never going to overtake them. But it will. Sickness and death are the punishments the Lord threatens to visit upon this Jezebel and her followers, it says there in the text, if they don't repent. Now, I want to come back to verse 23 in just a minute. It's a crucial verse in this text. But let me just point out now something that I found out as I looked at this week that's pretty important. This verse, verse 23, it's the middle sentence in the middle letter of the seven letters. And it's the only sentence in the seven letters that refers to all the churches at once, apart from the little phrase, "what the Spirit says to the churches at the end of each letter." Now, that is no accident, surely. This is an important verse. It, I think, deserves some additional scrutiny, so we're going to come back to it. Well, not all members of this church in Thyatira had been infected with this virus of Jezebel. Some had resisted her teaching. They had not learned the deep things of Satan as these other people had. And for those, Christ has a special word of advice. We see it in verses 24 and 25. He says, "I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come." Now, it's interesting. The language here It's very similar to the language of the decree of the Council of Jerusalem over in Acts 15. And I think we need to remember that John, who wrote this, was present at that council. Acts 15, 28 says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no further burden on you than these necessary things." And then those necessary things include abstaining from meat sacrificed to idols and from sexual immorality. The very things Jezebel was saying were okay to do here. Christ has no new burden for those living in an environment where standards are low. We're to simply stand firm. We're to hold fast what we already have. And what is it that we're to hold fast to? Well, it's the love, faith, and service, and patient endurance for which these Christians have already been commended in verse 19, and which we're going to be commended for in our day. And then the letter concludes with these gracious promises to the one who conquers. And I think it's interesting. Here, the conqueror is clearly defined. He's the one who obeys the moral law of Christ. The one who conquers is, in the language of Christ here in verse 26, the same as the one who keeps my works. You know, works are never the grounds or the means of our salvation. But they are surely, I think, the evidence of it. And therefore, they constitute, I think, an excellent basis for judgment. And Christ's desire is that our works would be patterned after his example and not that of Jezebel, so that we may be said to keep his rather than her works, says here, until the end, until he comes back. And to the one who conquers in this fight by keeping Christ's works steadfast to the end, he makes two very wonderful promises here as he concludes this letter. He says that one of these days, the tables are going to be turned. At the present time, you know, the world beats up on Christians who try to keep a clear conscience or who try to live holy lives. That's not something that the world likes to see. But one day, the Christian who has remained loyal to his Lord is going to share in Christ's dominion over the nations. Now, I have to admit to you, what that means is hard to know. You know that Christians will participate in Christ's judgment, that they will rule in the next world. That's said elsewhere in the Bible in many places, but precisely what that means is not explained. So I'm not sure where to go from there with that. But Jesus does say here, on the day of final judgment, the wicked will be broken in pieces, you know, as earthen pots. And as I was just thinking about that, you know, that's a symbol, I'm sure, that the members of the Potter's Guild in Thyatira would definitely be able to grasp. They'd be able to see that. And then Jesus concludes here by saying, "I will give him the morning star." And I think that's pretty clear what he's saying. You know, in Revelation 22:16, the Lord Jesus describes himself as the bright morning star. So in pledging this morning star to the conqueror, then Christ is simply pledging himself. The faithful Christian who has repudiated the standards of the world, who has controlled the desires of the flesh, and who has resisted the allurements, if you will, of the devil, is going to gain this bright morning star. Rejecting Jezebel, he will receive Christ. He will be permitted to share not only in Christ's authority, but in Christ's glory. So that's kind of a quick run through in the text. But I want to spend the rest of the time talking about what does all that mean to us today in Rincon Mountain Presbyterian Church. And I want to return to the last part of verse 23. Go back there and take a look at that. Because I want to suggest that this verse lays down the burden of Christ's message to the church in Thyatira. And it lays down the burden of his message to Rincon Mountain Presbyterian Church. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now remember, that's Christ talking. You know, Christians are not used to hearing the Lord say that to them. You know, I would just hazard a guess that few people in Christian congregations hear that message with any kind of regularity at all. You know, the gospel, it's a message about the forgiveness of sins, of salvation as a free gift, of our righteousness before God being not our own righteousness, but Christ's righteousness, reckoned to us when we trust in him. You know, those of us in the Reformed community, we've cut our teeth on the great solas of the Reformation. You know, our salvation is sola gratia. It's by grace alone, by faith alone. It's a gift. Sola fide, by faith alone. Solo Christo, by Christ alone. You know, that those truths are the teaching of Holy Scripture, no honest mind can deny. We are justified by faith, not by works, says the Apostle Paul. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul also said that. And I could multiply texts to the same point, as all of you here know. But here, the Lord addresses his church. He addresses all the churches, and he says to them that they must obey. They must turn away from their sins and keep his commandments. They must practice deeds of faith and love and service and patiently endure, or else. If they do not, the Lord says, I will take note of it, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I have wrestled with this all week. I think there's a very natural reason for this tendency to pay inadequate attention to such a statement as we have here in verse 23. You know, some pastors, thank God, not those in this church, I think they fear that attention paid to their obligations and duties and the necessity of their obedience will distract Christians from the way of faith in Christ. I think they fear that Christians will begin to look at themselves instead of looking to Jesus Christ, looking to their obedience rather than his. And I think that is a real and present danger. You know, I would never deny that. You know, most thoughtful Christians have found themselves making that mistake many times. I've made that mistake many times in my Christian walk. The problem with that, however, is that the contrary danger, the danger of failing to take seriously the necessity of godliness and obedience, is also very real. And it's also often neglected. See, I think this is what Jesus is warning this church about in this passage. Now, this is an old problem. It's not a new problem. It's an old problem. Martin Luther said that in his day, if ministers taught the necessity of a godly and honest life, some men by and by attempted to build their own ladders to heaven. But that if ministers taught that salvation consisted not in our works or life, but in the gift of God, some men took occasion from that to be slow to good works and to live a dishonest life. And what Luther, I think, is saying is that it's possible to make equally serious, equally fatal mistakes in either direction. You know, there were men in Luther's day, in other words, who derived from the nature of the gospel the very same conclusions taught by Jezebel in the church in Thyatira. You didn't need to live a godly life, Jezebel said. You know, this statement about Christ repaying each according to his deeds, that is a statement that's addressed to a congregation of Christians. It is, as I said before, that's the climactic utterance of the letter and of all seven letters, and it's right in the center. You know, what comes before that leads up to it. What comes after it looks back to it. It's sort of the thematic summary of all the letters taken together. It's the summary of the book of Revelation. You know, Revelation, to be sure, is full of the grace of God, the salvation that is ours by faith. But that notwithstanding, God's people are told again and again in this book to mind their lives, to do deeds of godliness, love, faith, and service, and to expect that they will be judged according to what they have done. And of course, there's nothing in Revelation that can't be found in plenty of other places elsewhere in the Bible. Now, here in this letter, the Lord distinguished the true and the false among his people according to what they were doing, according to how they were living. He distinguished the saved from the lost. Not by whether they confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior, all of these people did that, but by their deeds. Jezebel did that. And I think the choice, the alternative, is starkly put here. Either the life of verse 19, deeds of love and faith and service and perseverance, or the life of verse 20, compromise with the unbelieving world and its way of life. You know, the society in Thyatira, just as our society today, I think they're entirely accepting of compromising Christians. Compromising Christians don't offend the world. But the Lord Christ is not accepting of them. And I think that is the point of this passage. You know, we tend to worry a lot these days about legalism. That there's a legalistic spirit that is in the hearts of all men. And they attempts all men. And I will grant you, you know, that there's some truth in that. But I want to suggest that the great danger today in our time is not legalism. You know, speaking personally, I can't recall ever meeting a true legalist. You know, someone who is actually counting up his merits and demerits and weighing the one against the other in hopes of earning his way to heaven. Never met a man like that. You know, that's not what most people think today. And I don't think that's the great temptation of Christian life today. I think the great temptation and danger today is antinomianism. That's the view that it doesn't really matter whether or not you keep God's law, obey his will, or serve him as he has commanded, and persevere in a holy life, however much pain and effort may be required. I think that's the danger. Antinomos, against the law. Or I think a better way of putting it is against the idea that you have to keep the law. You see, the antinomian doesn't count up his merits. He doesn't think he has to. You know, he doesn't stay up nights wondering if his life is good enough for God. He doesn't think God really cares that much about how he lives his life. He doesn't have to count his merits. Whatever his life is, it's going to be good enough. You know, I think the antinomian spirit says, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. You know, God is kind. He would never punish me. You know, I wish I lived a better life, true enough, but I don't worry about the long-term consequences. I don't have to do that. When push comes to shove, a kind, generous God, as we all know God to be, He won't punish me. You know, a genuine legalist at least worries that he has to accomplish something or he may fail to win the prize. The antinomian thinks the prize is a foregone conclusion. You know, Samuel Rutherford, a wonderful Puritan, once commented, "Antinomians make all duties a matter of courtesy." That is, we don't have to do this, but we're being nice to God by doing it. And I think this is precisely what Jezebel and her followers were doing in Thyatira. And unfortunately, I think that's what a lot of Christians do today. You know, they were trusting Christ's cross to purify them of the contamination they received by making their peace with the world and compromising with its ethics and its way of life. But as I said earlier, and I'm going to give you just a little bit of time to talk about this, Jesus didn't suffer and die to make it possible for them and for us to live a worldly life with no consequences. Christ died to make us holy. His grace appeared to teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And I think that we need to feel the full force of that. That's the message, I think, to the church in Thyatira. And that's the message for us today. You see, persevering in faith, love, and good deeds for those Christians in Thyatira, that meant real financial loss. It meant some significant measure of ostracism from the community. But you see, Jesus didn't pull his punch because of the painful sacrifice that holiness of life would require of those people. He looked them straight in the eye, and he said, "I will repay each of you according to your deeds." Don't suppose, he was saying, that it makes no great difference how you live, whether you obey me and serve me and make the necessary sacrifices that loyalty to me requires of you. It makes all the difference in the world. And the day is coming when everyone's going to know that, Jesus says. Okay. I've talked enough about that. Any thoughts or comments about that? Am I making the point too strongly? We'll go to you, Marty, first. And speak up if you would, because it's hard to hear in this expanse. Okay.
In the name of Christ.
Yeah. It's kind of a crutch to help them continue to sin as they, however they want. Yes, sir. Say that again.
Paul said, "Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound?"
And what did he say after that? He said no. He said no in capital letters with an exclamation point, two of them at the end of it. Anything else? Yeah. Go ahead, Joe. Yeah. I think that is a That is such a crucial. I have never found, you know, in the scripture any place where salvation by faith is not tied or closely related to living a godly, righteous, fruitful life. You can't, they go together. And living that kind of life is really an indication that your faith is true. It's real. And that's what James is saying, I think. Yeah. Anything else? Yes, sir. I'm sorry, I can't.
Read verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He's saying that refers to the millennialism.
Okay.
The end times.
Okay. But I think that's true in all times too, that to the one who the conqueror there in that verse is specifically identified as the one who does the deeds of the Lord. And I think that's clearly true in the end times, but it's clear today too, isn't it? Doesn't that apply to us today as well? I think it does. Yes, sir, Ronald.
I just want to make a comment where you made mention about the reason why Jesus Christ died for us, where to make us better. Use the word no. Tend to sway away from that word no.
Yeah.
I think for us being human beings, he speaks a lot about us, about human beings and the nature of us.
Yeah.
And I think because we don't see him, or he's not present, that we feel that we can get away, that we don't need to do that.
Yeah, I think that's true. But unfortunately, Ronald, or fortunately, he sees us. He sees us all the way down to the bottom. He knows us deeply. And I think I made the comment that Jesus doesn't save us to be squeezed into the world's mold. He saves us to renew us. That's what the passage in Titus says. He saves us to give us the resources to make to live a holy, godly, righteous, fruitful life. Okay, yeah, Brett, one last comment. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good comment, that he saves us not only from the penalty of sin, but I think you used the word pollution. He saves us from the pollution of sin. I think that's right. Yeah. Okay. Good discussion. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Would you look on us, please, in your mercy and not treat us as our sins deserve, for the ways in which our lives tolerate the sin of our age. Father, help us to repent, live godly lives for your glory, for your honor. Help us to persevere in this until that day dawns and the shadows flee away. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Thank you all. See you next week.